Greetings, everyone. I wanted us to look into the subject of Romans 11 because it tells the kingdom story from a distinctively New Testament Jewish perspective that arrests the attention of modern-day Christianity. And those who would contend that the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would not be fulfilled because Israel was unfaithful would certainly need to re-examine that position, because Romans 11 tells a different story. In heaven, how great thou art. We thank you for this Sabbath day, for your love, your truth, your mercy, your righteousness. You have kept us even to this time, days in which prophets have spoken. We come now to open your word, and we ask that you may give us humble hearts and open eyes that we can see your word as from on high and be strengthened by the teaching therein. And may you give us an understanding heart to follow you in all our ways that you may direct our paths. We thank you, your Son, you are the Messiah. Amen. And we're going to see the story of our Father's amazing grace reaching not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile. I want to start the discussion in Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. I say then, hath the Almighty cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So the Apostle Paul was authenticating his office and his Jewish identity, that I am an Israelite. I am a seed of Abraham. And the Creator has not cast away his people. I am the apostle to the Gentiles. This is indicative of that fact, that if anyone accepts Messiah, the blessing of Abraham still belongs to him or her. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Yahweh has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Know you not what the scriptures say of Elijah? How he makes intercession to the Almighty against Israel, to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, dig down your altars, and I'm left alone. Killed your prophets, dig down your altars, and I'm left alone. And now they seek my life to take it. What saith the answer of Yahweh unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now let's just pause here, because Paul is saying quite a bit in the introduction of chapter 12. The people that he's speaking of, the people of Israel. In chapter 10, verse 21, he says, But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto disobedient and gainsaying people. So he's speaking to Israel after the flesh. And the question is, has the Almighty, has God cast away Israel? He forbids. He has not cast away his people, which he knew from ancient days. But there are those, even in the faith, who assume that that is the case, that Israel has no relevance in the prophecies anymore. And as far as salvation is concerned, they're shut out. And that's why this dogma has been going around from the days of the Apostle Paul. And he has corrected it in chapter 11 here. But there are many in our times, even in our own denomination, who have not seen light in this subject until recent times, and I will share this as we develop this subject. Now, there are many Christians and Seventh-day Adventists in particular who have the Elijah-like syndrome. Elijah thought he was the only true worshiper. You know, how often we've heard, brethren, we have the truth. And you're discouraged from investigating anything else because we, as the Seventh-day Adventists, we have a monopoly in salvation. We have the truth. We don't need to look anywhere else, don't need to investigate anything else because we have the truth. We are the only true worshipers by virtue of the Sabbath. We're the only true worshipers. And when a people take that position, they're calling down spiritual blindness on themselves. You know what I discover? That light can be very blinding. And if we're not careful, we can be blinded by the light. We can be in a flood of light and be blinded by it. Take pause and look in the sun for a good 10 minutes or more. Just keep a very constant, steady gaze into the eye of the sun. You might not see again because you're blinded by the light. So some people with the revelation of truth, they get blinded by the light. That was the case with ancient Israel. They were blinded by the light. They had the Torah in their midst, but the lawgiver was so far removed from their consciousness because they were blinded by the light. So here we have a faithful prophet, Elijah. He said, Father, they have killed your prophets. Dig down your altars. I'm left alone. They're seeking my life also. What says the answer of the Savior to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. When we think that we are the only true worshipers, the Savior says, Other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Them too must I gather in. And we must be careful of this as present truth believers. There's so many groupianities that, you know, if you're not of this group or if you're not of that group, then you won't be saved. Or there's some segregation unto salvation. Whenever we get to that point, we must be very careful. Even Elijah had to realize that he could not make that predictive statement, that he was the only true worshiper left. The Creator is not dependent on me or you. We are dependent on him. And so for salvation, we need to be most humble and ask him to teach us his ways and give us a willing heart to walk in his path. As Elijah ran away when he thought he was alone, he ran away. And yet there were 7,000 who had not even as much as bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah wasn't aware of that. We do not know where the other true worshipers are. Sometimes we wonder, will this message of present truth ever get out? I mean, why are we not seeing the large numbers? Well, we need to learn the lesson from Elijah. There are 7,000 who have not as much as bowed the knee to Baal, waiting to take our place or waiting to come in line at the appointed time. We simply need to be faithful, be true, and honest to our call of duty. And in His time, the work is not ours, but the Almighty's. And we are called to be faithful witnesses, faithful mouthpieces. And that's as much as we can do. We simply sow the seed. The Holy Spirit does the watering and the harvesting. We are simply called to sow the seed of righteousness wherever we go. Verse 5 says, "Even so then, at this present time, there also is a remnant according to the election of grace." The election of grace. We are all elected by grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, and not of works any at all. And Paul is going to talk about that in the next verse. So this election by grace, there is a remnant, a small handful of believers from the stock of Abraham who have accepted the Messiah and so became known as the election of grace. To these were given the Great Commission. The early church was a 100% Jewish assembly who went out and taught Gentiles the way of salvation. And they prepared the highway of the king, so to speak. They were the remnant, the election of grace for that day. And so verse 6 says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. If salvation is of grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." And we talked about this some time ago, that grace really means forgiveness. You know, the theological term unmerited favor. I said forgiveness. We receive divine forgiveness so that we might obtain the righteousness of Christ. So if salvation is by grace, it is not of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And the word "but" really is better stated, "and if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." In our salvation, there is a corresponding work of obedience, not a work of righteousness that we get some point of credit, a point of distinction because I observe the Sabbath faithfully or do some other righteous deed. That's our obligation. That's our duty. It's like my son. If he respects me, he's not doing a favor to me. That's his duty. As children of the king, it is our duty to be obedient. So it takes the so-called legalistic approach out of salvation. It is our duty to be good children. And so a child is not getting any special favor just because he or she is being obedient. Does it make the parent happy? Certainly. But that's not doing anything special. Same with a Christian. We're not doing anything special when we're obedient. We're just doing our duty. That's what we ought to do, and not to leave others undone, as our Savior said regarding the scribes and the Pharisees. So, what then? If it's not work, and it's all by grace, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for. Israel was seeking salvation. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? Said, "Good master, what good thing can I do to earn salvation, to be saved?" He was doing all the law for his life, and he felt an emptiness inside. He felt a sense of despair and hopelessness. He didn't have a real focus and purpose for living. So he wanted to find the goal for living. That which he sought was salvation. "What shall I do that I might be saved, that I might inherit eternal life?" The Savior said, "Keep the commandments." "Well, I did this already from my youth up, and I'm still empty." And he said, "Well, you need to have a relationship with me. You need to take care of the needs of the poor, then follow me." And he couldn't understand that. "The one thing thou lackest." Here's the case with Israel after the flesh. They met their stumbling stone. They met their rock of offense, and it was sufficient to blind them. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The election, that's the remnant that we talked about earlier. That handful of Jews that made up the Christian church, they obtained that which Israel as a nation sought. And that is righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, in the blood of the Lamb alone. But the rest of Israel were blinded. They could not see it because of theological overlords. They could not see it because of church doctrine. They could not see it because of pastoral leadership or a number of other reasons. But these are the principal ones. We were not taught that way. That's not a teaching of Seventh-day Adventist Church. It might not be a teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but is it a teaching of the Scriptures? To remove ourselves from the idea that if the Seventh-day Adventist Church doesn't teach it, it is not a part of the embodiment of truth. I said earlier, as Seventh-day Adventists, as Christians, we do not have a monopoly on salvation. We do not hold a monopoly on truth. We are simply students in the school of the Savior, learning from Him each day. And as long as we take that attitude, we'll be in the attitude of learning from Him. So it says here, the rest were blinded. As it is written, Yahweh hath given them the spirit of slumber, drowsiness, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. So they're looking on the Scriptures and they can't see the plain teaching of Scripture, and we wonder. Their ears are heavy. You're saying it and they can't hear you. And here's why. In Thessalonians, the Bible says, because they receive not the love of God, sends them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. When the truth can only save us or it will destroy us. The very same light will become gross darkness or turn our eyes into gross darkness. And I gave the illustration of the sun. You look in the sun or any high intensity light beam for any sustained period of time. And when you take your eyes away, you might not see the path in front of you. They stumbled because of the light. Many throughout the course of time have stumbled because of the light. God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day, even when he wrote. As David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Now, there are times you take a passage like Daniel 2 and you ask a simple question, where did the stone come from? And you have someone reading verse 45 and they read it 10 times and they can't see where the stone came from. Or they will see where the stone came from, yes. They see that the stone came from nowhere or the stone came from heaven. He said, read it again. And they come back because we are reading it through somebody else's eyeglasses. Here the Bible says, according as it is written, the Father has given them spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. And David said, let their table be made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, recompense. 10, verse 10 says, let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled, the Jews stumbled, that they should fall, that means fall from grace, fall from divine favor? God forbid. Have they then stumbled that they should fall? That means be separated from the plan of salvation. Yahweh forbids, but rather through their fall, their stumble, salvation is come unto the Gentiles in order to stimulate, to provoke them to jealousy. You know, there are some of the people in our world, they sometimes, you have an old car, and you decide that this car isn't worth anything much, so you either give it away or something, or sell it very cheaply. And someone who really understood how the car worked, fixed it up and they drove it off. While you're tied up with a large car payment, your little useless car, so you thought, is a bonanza for someone else. They treated it nicely, took care of it, and you're burdened down with debt and they're just enjoying your car. It stimulates some sense of longing. Boy, I wish I knew how to fix that car. I could have really spared myself out of this grief. So he said, they stumbled, rather, through their fall, salvation's come to the Gentiles to provoke them onto jealousy. Now, sometimes we never know how good we have life or how good things were for us until we have lost what we really had. Many times, we never know how good things are for us until we have lost what we've had. Many Americans, they will complain today how difficult life is here in America. And to those I say, you need to travel a little. Just go around the world and see how other people live. and then you'll come back and really appreciate America. One of the reasons why most of the homeless people in America are not foreigners. It's difficult for a foreigner to come to this country and be homeless because they know what they're coming from. And so they appreciate every benefit they can get in this country and they go for it. How could you have it so easy here? That's what the foreigner says to the native born. How could you have it so easy here and not take advantage of it? Well, for us who are here, no, life is hard. Listen, you need to go where I came from and then you'll appreciate what you have. So this is the very same analogy that Paul is using in verse 11, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. Let them really desire to have what they have just given up. You see, men does not take a candle and put it under a bushel. That's what the Savior says. But you put it in the middle of the room that it gives light to all. What was the desire of Israel? Israel's attitude was completely different. They kept the light of truth under a bushel. They did not evangelize. They did not share the gospel to the rest of the world. Oh, the poor Samaritans, their cousins, were the dogs of society, and not even the crumbs they would give to them. They had no contact. They were just a very exclusive group and kept the gospel to themselves. And so for them, the Gentiles would never be grafted in to the family tree of Abraham. That was not the plan of heaven. From the very start, the plan is that in thee, Abraham, should all the earth be blessed. That program was not being fulfilled. And so taking them out of commission for a while, so to speak, was to extend the mercies of heaven to the Gentiles and then allow the Jews to have spiritual jealousy, a spiritual desire for salvation, the salvation that the Gentiles now are rejoicing in. It humbles the Gentile to realize that it's because of grace why I am here. It humbles the Jew because it's because of grace while I'm called back. And so neither Jew nor Gentile can boast of anything but that it's grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Look at verse 12. Now if the fall of them, the Jew, be the riches of the world, by virtue of the gospel being proclaimed to the whole world now, not just to the Jewish world. If the fall of them, the Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing or reducing, the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. That word fullness means restoration. How much more their restoration. Verse 12 again. Now, if the fall of the Jews be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of the Jews the riches of the Gentiles, how much more of a blessing, that is, the fullness or the restoration of the Jews to divine favor. It would be life from the dead. This is the story, the much more story that Paul talks about here. And you'll see it in Romans chapter 5. It's all about much more. It's much more. You know, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And Paul uses this phrase so often that you'll see the much more coming up through Romans quite a bit. In 13 says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentile of the Gentiles, and I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to good works, to emulation, them, the Jews, which are my flesh, and might save some of them, for, the word for means because if the casting away of them, that means a decommissioning, not casting away as of rejection and they've lost their any type of favor to receive salvation, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, meaning the extending of the gospel to the world, that whosoever believes in the Savior can be saved, what shall the receiving or the restoration of them be? Life from the dead. The casting away or the rejection of them means that the world, the rest of the world, the Gentiles, can be reconciled to the Father. What shall the receiving or the restoration, what shall the restoration of them be? But life from the dead. They're being restored back to their call in the gospel service. There is a work to be done for the Jew. That's what Paul is teaching. That's what the whole gospel is teaching. And that work is more needful now than at any other time in the history of the world. And I say to us as Seventh-day Adventists, we are the most prepared group of believers in the world to evangelize the Jew. Here's why. The birthday of our church is on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. That's the birthday of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are the only Christian church that was born, apart from the Apostolic Church, that was born on a holy day, a Jewish holy day. And so we have good reason to reach out to the Jewish mind. Our church was founded on the principle of the 2,300-day prophecy. Until 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. We have a clear knowledge of the sanctuary. So does the Jew. So our birthday is Yom Kippur. The Jews observe Yom Kippur. The foundational pillar, one of the foundational pillar teaching that brought this movement into existence was the 2,300-day prophecy. That, the Day of Atonement, cleansing of the sanctuary, that is an understanding that the Jewish mind can appreciate. The earthly sanctuary moving them to the heavenly. We observe the Sabbath. That is not an unfamiliar ground for the Jewish mind. We recognize the laws of clean and unclean meats. That is not unfamiliar to the Jewish mind. So we are, among Christians, the most prepared to communicate Jewish concepts to the Jewish mind. Think of it. What does a Sunday keeper have to offer? Sunday, they have, before I go on to Sunday keepers, to teach a state of the dead. That's not an unfamiliar concept to the Jewish mind. They do believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the non-immortality of the soul. At least that's not a teaching of the Torah. And so on and on we go. We see that we're quite prepared. What then stands between us and the Jewish mind is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. Now when we, as we go further down, we see that the gospel has been extended to the Gentile to emulate the Jew, to stimulate the Jew to desire that which they had lost, that which they had given up and rejected. Should it then be that the Gentile come in and reject what they've been grafted into? And I'd say, God forbid. Now, verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now he makes a comparison here between the first fruit and the root, the lump and the branches. So while the first fruit are akin to the root, the lump is likened to the branches. The first fruit represents the patriarchs and the prophets. Patriarch Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and the others. These are the founders of the faith. If the first fruit be holy, so must also the lump. That means the rest of believers. And if the root, that which gave birth to this present generation, is holy, so also must the branches be holy. And that was not the case. And so some of these branches had to be pruned, had to be cut off because of unbelief. Verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, some of the branches meaning the identifiable purebred Jew, if some of the branches be broken off, because of unbelief by extension, and thou, Gentile, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And what is this saying here? It is not natural. It is not natural. It is contrary to nature to graft a wild olive tree with a good olive tree. The Bible tells us that. This is an operation that is contrary to nature. And he says it down here. Okay, verse 24. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So it is unnatural from an agricultural standpoint to graft the wild olive with the purebred olive. But this is where salvation becomes so very exciting, because Christ does the impossible. He takes, in chemistry we say when oil and water are mixed together, the word we use is immiscible. They are non-mixable. They will separate. You cannot mix oil and water. They will not fuse. There will always be a boundary layer. The wild olive tree and the good olive tree. Contrary, the operation of nature does not allow for the grafting of the two. The Bible says that. It's contrary to nature. But this is where the Bible says our Savior is able. You know, in Jude chapter 1, Jude verse 24, the Bible says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." And the word able is what I really want to just talk about. The word able is different from the name Abel. The word able means capable. Capable. Who has the skill, the ability to do. "Now unto him that is able," who has the ability to keep you from falling. He has the power to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. So verse 17, "If some of the branches be broken off," by unbelief that is, "and thou being a wild olive tree, Gentile, were grafted among them the Jews, and with them the Jews partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches that have been broken off," the unbelieving Jew. "But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." I suppose the only thing we can boast about is that we have salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lamb alone. And Paul said, "If I glory, I glory in the cross. I glory in the cross. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I." That's the only boast we can boast. We cannot boast that we have done something special to earn our redemption. We can boast that salvation is free, and it came to me, and I've accepted it. "Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Wilt thou say then, the branches were broken off?" I'm sorry, "Thou wilt say then, rather, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted. But for the grace of the Almighty, the branches, the unbelieving branches were broken off, that the gospel might reach even me." That's the only thing we can say with a humble submission. Because, you know, the oracles were given to Israel to be communicated to the world. Israel were not the chosen nation. They were the appointed nation. When we say chosen, it doesn't mean that they were chosen for salvation. They were chosen to be missionaries. They were appointed. They were the apostles of their generation. That's really what they were. They did not have a leg up on the gospel of salvation or the plan of salvation. So when they fell from grace, it was a terrible fall because, you know, as it is, sometimes we believe that if we are, especially those who are born in the church, don't realize that they need to be born again. And an Israelite didn't realize that they needed to be born again. Just because you were born an Israelite, born a Jew, doesn't mean that you don't need to have your own conversion experience. And so many children are born in Christian homes and have to realize that they have to know the Savior for themselves. And sometimes it takes years because there's a difference between a tradition that you're carrying out that your parents gave you as a legacy, versus an experience in which you've met the Savior and it transformed your life. And for the Jewish mind, this was just cultural. This is our tradition. This is what we do. And they were blinded by the light eventually. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we must take great caution here that we too need to experience the Savior for ourselves. Even if we are born in the church, fifth or sixth generation Adventist, it doesn't give us any advantage. "Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast," says here, "thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off." That's the only boasting. "The branches were broken off, that I might be grafted. Contrary to nature, but that I, a Gentile, might be grafted." Now we know that the seed of Abraham has been scattered throughout the world so that no one can vouch for their identity anymore. But insofar as non-identifiable Jews or those who have been caught up in some of the overruling by by different, what do we call the colonial powers, by those who've been overruled by colonial powers, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted into. Because the Jewish people, even until today, are a very closed community. You don't find Jews evangelizing outside of their community. Jews only cleave with Jews. It's a very closed society. And what the Savior wants is for that group to open themselves up. And if they would have opened themselves up, the gospel would have belted the entire world. Verse 20, well, because of unbelief, the Jews were broken off. They, the branches, the Jewish branches, were broken off. Those are the natural branches, were broken off. And thou standest by faith, the Gentiles stand by faith. Be not high-minded. Don't get proud. Don't get cocky now. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if Yahweh spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare thee not. Just as he was able to dissect the Jew from the service, he can do the same thing for the Gentile. We have no special advantage. Jew or Gentile have no special advantage. But by grace alone, through faith alone, in the blood of the Lamb alone. And as Seventh-day Adventists then, when we look on the prophecies and even suppose that these will not be fulfilled because of unbelief on the part of ancient Israel, is a travesty. For if the Almighty spared not, verse 20, if Yahweh spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare thee not. And the way I like to project this, if the Christian world should apostatize and reject Christ as Savior, that will not change the reality that there will be new heavens and new earth. It will change our reality from experiencing the new heavens and new earth, but it will not change the program of the Almighty to have new heavens and new earth. No more did the rejection of the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish community change the reality of the premillennial kingdom. If the postmillennial kingdom will not be changed by based on disobedience on the part of the Christians, no more will the premillennial kingdom be changed because of disobedience on the part of the Jewish people or Israel in general. It will not. The words of the Savior will be fulfilled, must be fulfilled, because he's faithful to his word, his promises. 22. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of the Almighty. And I just love this, because this shows the whole story of redemption. He's showing the goodness and severity contrasting. On them which fell, severity. That's to the Jews, severity. But toward thee, the Gentile, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, there's a condition. The goodness is only if we continue in his goodness. We don't have an advantage. Neither Jew nor Gentile has an advantage. Otherwise thou shalt be cut off, O Gentile. If we don't continue in his goodness, we'll be cut off. Does that mean then that the promises of glory will never be realized? No, not at all. Ancient Israel, because of disobedience, an entire generation, they never went into the promised land, save for Joshua and Caleb. An entire generation. For them, the promised land was not a reality, but for their children it was. See, not because of unbelief and disobedience causes a father's promises to be abrogated. No, he will arrange circumstances to fulfill his word, though we might be left out of that plan because of the choice we've made. So there exists the possibility for the Gentile grafted in branch to be cut off if this grafted in branch should turn from his righteousness. And that's just once saved, always saved is not good enough. That's not a doctrine of the Scriptures. Otherwise, Israel would never be cut off. And going to the point again, as I was saying about the wild olive tree branch, which was grafted in contrary to nature, this is what this is what really melts my heart. Because contrary to nature, we can find the Savior. He will seek and save that which was lost. And John chapter 15 tells us about the branch and the vine effect. In John 15, verses 5 through 8, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye may bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now here we have it, that the branches were cut off from the main stalk, the main olive tree, the vine, so to speak, the main trunk. And as long as we're not abiding in the Savior, we're dried up branches. And a dried up branch is good to be thrown in the oven. But here's a miracle about to take place. A dried up branch, the Bible says, is gathered and cast into the fire. But what says the Scripture? Yahweh is able. He's able to take these dried up branches that were ready for the oven and inject new life in them. For while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, Christ died. And if we be Christ's, we become new creation, new creatures, a new start. We become born again and have a new lease on life. And that's the amazingness of grace as I discover it. Those who are lost now are found. Those who are blind now can see. They will all be able to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet that sound. It saves the wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Romans 11:23. And they also, the Jew, the broken off branches, if they abide not still, if they repent, in other words, from their unbelief. If they abide not still in unbelief, so if they repent from their unbelief in Yeshua, they shall be grafted in. That means reconnected. That's what we just saw in John 15. They shall be grafted in, for Yahweh is able to graft them in again. Dried up branches ready to be burnt can be grafted in and receive life from the sap and sinew of the main stock vine or olive tree. And that's the miracle of the new birth. And that's what Paul is teaching. And that's what we all are experiencing, is that as dried up branches, we can have new starts. It's not the end because we fell off the wagon. It's not the end of Israel because they fell off the gospel commission. Yes, they've been battered and bruised around over time, but it's not the end of the story for them. God is able to graft them again. And the word again means he did it before. And how difficult is it to graft a natural olive to natural olive? That's not contrary to nature. It's very contrary to nature to graft natural olive with wild olive. 23, and they, the Jew, unbelieving Jews, also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for the Father is able to graft them again. For if you, Gentile, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these Jews, which are natural branches, be grafted into their own natural branch olive tree? It's not hard to teach a Jew about the Sabbath. It's not hard to teach a Jew about the sanctuary. It's not hard to teach a Jew about the dietary laws. It's not hard to teach a Jew about the festivals. The only stumbling block that stands in the path of a Jew is Messiah. That is the stumbling block. What they have had up to this point, it's the truth of the Torah. They just stumbled at that stumbling stone, that rock of offense, and they stumbled that salvation might come to the Gentiles. But God has not cast away Israel, and in his time, Israel will become the headquarters of the gospel. Verse 25 says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, this untapped knowledge, this unexplained truth, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Israel will not stay blind forever. There's the word until. The word until shows a condition needing to be fulfilled. When that condition is fulfilled, then that will come to an end routine. Your printer is a good example. Your printer is printing paper. Every sheet it picks up, it's counting to see if there's a last, if there's another sheet. And it continues to count and check. And as soon as it prints the last sheet, it puts up a notice, a broadcast message on your computer screen. Paper tray is empty. Paper tray is empty. So blindness has happened to Israel until paper tray is empty message comes on. Fullness of the Gentiles come in. Okay, light starts coming back to blind eyes. Blindness is going to happen only until. It's not permanent. It's a temporary blindness until the gospel has reached the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles are coming. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness in Jacob. Now this deliverer that is coming out of Zion, we read in Revelation 14, I look and behold the Lamb standing in Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. The Bible says, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness in Jacob. A great body of Jews are yet to be saved. And those who understand the message of the kingdom should be at the forefront of helping the people of the Jewish people to come to a clearer knowledge of the Messiah. As the Bible tells us, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. I looked and behold the Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, Revelation 14:1. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. At this time when he is to take away their sins. At this time when ungodliness is to be turned away from Jacob. What time is that? That's the time of the loud cry. The time of the loud cry of the third angel. The fullness of the Gentiles will be gathered in. The 144,000 coming out from Zion, proclaiming the everlasting gospel. But even now, in order for the 144,000 to be gathered, they are being gathered from the seed of Abraham. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. And this body of believers will illuminate the rest of the world with the gospel, such that all Israel shall be saved. They shall bring their brethren, Isaiah 6:6. They shall bring their brethren for an offering unto Jerusalem, in litters and in mules and in swift beasts, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. Now in Isaiah 43, and I haven't been doing a lot of cross-referencing here. In Isaiah 43, it was a passage that's so self-explanatory, I believe. Isaiah 43 shows what happens when the gospel, when the deliverer comes out of Zion and turns away ungodliness in Jacob. Verses 6 through 8, Isaiah 43, 6 through 8. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Remember we learned about the blind and the deaf earlier in this chapter in Romans 11? Give them eyes to see that they cannot see, and ears that they will not hear. But those who once were blind, those who once were deaf, now can see and hear of Yahweh's amazing grace. And so the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in. Here's our Savior in Luke 21, verses 23 and 24. There is a period known as the times of the Gentiles. As Paul says, the fullness of the Gentiles. Blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. Here's our Savior lamenting over Jerusalem. And you'll see the word until again. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, Jerusalem, Israel, or the Jews, that is. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. That's what happened when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and led the Jews captivity and sent them off. They went running to all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, period. No. A lot of people would be happy if the period were placed there, or if that were the end of the discussion. And Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until, there's that word until again, it will not last forever, but until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is the same thing that Paul was talking about, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. He's speaking of the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. the time when Gentile reign should come to an end in Palestine. So we now see that there is a period of probationary time known as the times of the Gentiles, or the time allotted for Gentile rulership. In Paul's language, he says, the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, after which then will follow what we may call the times of the Jews, or the Hebrews, so to speak. And it is during this time, in the closing hours of probation, that the 144,000 Israelites will swell the everlasting gospel's clarion call of Revelation 14:6-12, the three angels' messages. And whomsoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved. This is what Joel says in Joel 2, verse 32. Joel 2:32, the Bible says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion, there's that same Mount Zion, remember we read earlier, it says, there shall come forth a deliverer, shall come from Mount Zion and turn away ungodliness in Jacob. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh hath said, and in the remnant, the 144,000, whom Yahweh shall call. So Paul, in Romans 11, really gave full attention to the reality of the loud cry of the third angel's message, the establishment of the premillennial kingdom. That's what he's teaching here when he says, Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved. In fact, from 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. It's a mystery that's not fully developed, a knowledge that's not fully understood. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Don't think that Israel is finished with, and that the Creator does not have a plan to include Israel in a very dynamic way. So I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, and also by extension become blind. Because blindness, in part, is happened to Israel. In other words, temporary blindness is happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The times of the Gentiles must be fulfilled. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer. That's loud cry. Notice the word deliverer. And in Joel, we read about deliverance. Joel 2:32. And it shall come to pass that whomsoever shall call in the name of the Almighty shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh hath said, and in the remnant whom he shall call. So he's looking clearly to that time in 26. They shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness in Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. The covenant will be restored. This is a covenant. He promises this. Jerusalem will be inhabited again with holy, righteous people. This is the story of the kingdom. We see that Israel, by rejecting the Savior then, by rejecting the Savior, we see when the times of the Gentiles actually started meeting their immediate fulfillment, the beginning to the end of the times of the Gentiles. Look at here in Acts chapter 13, verses 46-49. Acts 13, 46-49. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of the Almighty should first have been preached to you, the Jews. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, by the fact that they rejected the Messiah, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath Yahweh commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. That was the calling of Israel, to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of Yahweh. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of Yahweh was published throughout all the region. That was a calling of Israel. But they rejected it, and the apostle said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So that was the beginning of the time of the Gentiles. There's a lot more to be said about this time of the Gentiles that we can't complete in this one presentation. When we go to Revelation 11, for example, there's more discussion regarding that subject of the times of the Gentiles. For example, in Revelation 11, verse 2, the Bible says, "The court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they, the Gentiles, tread underfoot 42 months. And that's a last period of time, last 3.5 years or 42 months, that will find Gentile rule over Jerusalem until finally the restoration of the kingdom. This is a period of time known as the Assyrian Confederacy, which we certainly can't get involved with at this discussion. Now in 28 and following, Romans 11, 28 and following, the Bible says, "As concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." Notice that's an apostrophe S. For the Father's sakes. Why is this so important? This election for the Father's sakes. In Deuteronomy 31, the Bible has given us a promise that the Almighty cannot renege on. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll pick it up from verse 26. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And Yahweh shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in numbers among the heathen, whither Yahweh shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither eat nor see nor hear nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek Yahweh thy God, and thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Almighty, and shall be obedient unto his voice. For Yahweh, thy God, is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them." He will not forget his covenant. Even in the latter days, he will not forget his covenant. And that's why he articulated this point, as in 28, "As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sakes." Our Savior has made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that "I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance." He cannot cancel his word. "For the gifts and calling of Yahweh are without repentance." That word repentance really means without revocation. He cannot just call back his words. He's a God that cannot lie. He's a God whose words have creative power. He speaks and things come into being. "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance," without revocation. "For as ye in times past have not believed in the Almighty, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." Remember the "Lo am I" and "Lo Ruhama," not my people to become my people, and "no mercy" to now have obtained mercy in Hosea. That's what we're seeing playing out here. "For Yahweh hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all," not just on the Jew, not just on the Gentile, "but he might have mercy upon all." It was mercy, grace, that came to the Jew. It's mercy and grace that comes to the Gentile. He has mercy upon all. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and live. So, oh, the depth! Paul came to a crescendo here. I mean, that's the fullness of thought. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of the Almighty. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who can know, who has known the mind of Yahweh, or who hath been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So here we have the story of the the unbelieving Jews being likened unto branches that are cut off, ready to be burnt in the fire. But in the fullness of time, contrary to nature, are grafted in again. Dried up branches cannot be grafted. Wild olive trees cannot be grafted. Both are contrary to nature. A dried up branch is to be burnt, the Savior said. A wild olive tree, it's contrary to nature to graft with the good olive tree. Both being contrary to nature. Oh, the goodness. That's all Paul could say. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of the Almighty. How unsearchable judgments and his ways past finding out. So now, although to Christians in general and Seventh-day Adventists in particular, God has abandoned the Jews, yet we have seen in this discussion, promises are sure and without revocation. Even when, as in the case of Israel, the covenantees have broken their tenets of the contract, Yahweh is able to raise up obedient seeds unto Abraham, through whom all the covenant promises will be fulfilled. Here is a statement that I'd like to share. Prophets and Kings, page 22. Of special value to God's church on earth today, the keepers of his vineyard are the messages of counsel and admonition given through the prophets who have made plain his eternal purpose in behalf of mankind. In the teachings of the prophets, his love for the lost race and his plan for their salvation are clearly revealed. Now, the lost race is not the race of mankind. She's speaking about the race of the Jewish people, Israel, after the flesh. In the teachings of the prophets, his love for the lost race and his plan for their, not our, but their salvation are clearly revealed. Story of Israel's call, of their successes and failures, of their restoration to divine favor, of their rejection of the master of the vineyard, and of their carrying out the plan of the ages by a goodly remnant to whom are to be fulfilled all the covenant promises. This has been the theme of God's messengers to his church throughout the centuries that have passed. I want to read that sentence again. It's a long sentence. The story of Israel's call, of their successes and failures, of their restoration to divine favor, of their rejection of the master of the vineyard, that's rejecting Christ, and of the carrying out of the plan of the ages by a goodly remnant to whom are to be fulfilled all the covenant promises, this has been the theme of God's messengers to his church throughout the centuries that have passed. And today, God's message to his church, to those who are occupying his vineyard as faithful husbandmen, is none other than that spoken through the prophet of old. Sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Almighty, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it day and night. Isaiah 27, 2 and 3. Let Israel hope in God. The master of the vineyard is even now gathering from among men of all nations and peoples the precious fruit of which he has long been waiting. Soon he will come unto his own. And in that glad day, his eternal purpose for the house of Israel will finally be fulfilled. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit. That's Prophets and Kings, page 22. Now, Ellen White did say quite a bit about the work and ministry to the Jewish people. And those of us who have a knowledge of the kingdom should really prize the fact we have a unique message. And we are at the unique moment to herald this message. On Gospel Workers, page 397, here's one statement. Notwithstanding the awful doom pronounced upon the Jews as a nation at the time of their rejection of Jesus of Nazareth, there have lived from age to age many noble, God-fearing Jewish men and women who have suffered in silence. God has comforted their hearts in affliction and has beheld with pity their terrible situation. He has heard the agonizing prayers of those who have sought him with all the heart for a right understanding of his word. Some have learned to see in the lowly Nazarene, whom their forefathers rejected and crucified, the true Messiah of Israel. As their minds have grasped the significance of the familiar prophecies so long obscured by tradition and misinterpretation, their hearts have been filled with gratitude to God for the unspeakable gift he bestows upon every human being who chooses to accept Christ as personal Savior. When this gospel shall be presented in its fullness to the Jews, many will accept Christ as the Messiah. Among Christian ministers, there are only a few who feel called upon to labor for the Jewish people. But to those who have been often passed by, as well as to all others, the message of mercy and hope in Christ is to come. We had great difficulty as a church. Even Sister White herself had to come out of her own anti-Semitic understanding of the gospel to make the statement. Because in the early days, she said it would be impossible to introduce a Jew and convince them of Christ's first advent, let alone to take a leap for them to accept his second advent. It was a waste of time when she talked about those who were trying to go to Jerusalem to transport themselves there, to build up a utopia there, a little kingdom, and try to evangelize the Jews. That was misguided. Indeed it was. But that was not the end of the story. Here she continues, Gospel Workers 3:98. In the closing proclamation of the gospel, that means the time of the loud cry, when special work is to be done for classes of people hitherto neglected, God expects his messengers to take particular interest in the Jewish people, whom they find in all parts of the earth. As the Old Testament scriptures are blended with the New in an explanation of Jehovah's eternal purpose, this will be to many of the Jews as the dawn of a new creation, the resurrection of the soul. As they see the Christ of the gospel dispensation portrayed in the pages of Old Testament scriptures and perceive how clearly the New Testament explains the Old, their slumbering faculties will be aroused and they will recognize Christ as the Savior of the world. Many will by faith receive him as their Redeemer. To them will be fulfilled the words, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Another one, Manuscript Releases, Volume 11, page 105. A great work is to be done for the Jewish nation. There will be men whom God has appointed who will give the message God has for them to bear, and Gentiles will be converted. For the Lord Christ is the power that is going before his people. She said a great work is to be done for the Jewish nation. But again, the same Ellen White says, Jerusalem will never be rebuilt. We need to understand these things in context. Here in Manuscript Releases, she saw the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, and saying a great work is to be done for them in the closing work of Earth's history. And that is very true. In Manuscript Releases, again, I'm sorry, Evangelism, page 577. In this our day, we see the Gentiles beginning to rejoice with the Jews. There are converted Jews who are now laboring in blank and in various other cities in behalf of their own people. The Jews are coming into the ranks of God's chosen followers and are being numbered with the Israel of God in these closing days. Thus some of the Jews will once more be reinstated with the people of God, and the blessing of Yahweh, the blessing of the Lord, will rest upon them richly if they will come into the position of rejoicing that is represented in the scripture. And again, he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. Manuscript 95, 1906. Also in Evangelism, page 577. And we have a number of Jewish people who have come into the Advent faith. The unfortunate thing that we're facing now, many of these Jews who come in, they turn very crossed against the teaching of the kingdom because, again, of religious misunderstanding passed on to them. You know, there are many Jewish people in the Sunday churches. There are many more Jewish people who have accepted Sunday, you know, the Messianic Jews who have accepted Sunday sacredness than are Jews who have accepted the Sabbath. So it is unfortunate when we see this, but they have come a mighty long way. The Jewish people, that is, have come a mighty long way. We have a unique message that, rightly understood and rightly trained, can reach a Jewish heart. But we too need to experience the graft that can be completed in the grafting process. Review and Herald, June 29, 1905. The time has come when the Jews are to be given light. The Lord wants us to encourage and sustain men who shall labor in right lines for this people. For there are to be a multitude convinced of the truth, who will take their position for God. The time is coming when there will be as many converted in a day as there were on the day of Pentecost, after the disciples had received the Holy Spirit. That day is fast approaching. That's the loud cry of the third angel. The time is coming, she said in 1905, when there will be as many, 3,000 and more, converted in a day as they were on the day of Pentecost, after the disciples had received the Holy Spirit. The Jews are to be a power to labor for, and we are to see the salvation of God. We are altogether too narrow. We need to be broader-minded. God wants us to carry out the principles of truth and righteousness. His work is to go forward in cities and towns and villages. Here's Great Controversy. In Great Controversy, page 360, it's so very helpful to see. Here's Ellen White quoting from, you know, Evangelist Wolfe. Concerning the popular system of interpreting or misinterpreting the scriptures, Wolfe wrote, "The greater part of the Christian church have swerved from the plain sense of scripture and have turned to the phantomizing system of the Buddhists. They believe, and this is what we call today is replacement theology, they believe that the future happiness of mankind will consist in moving about in the air, and suppose that when they are reading Jews, they must understand Gentiles. And when they read Jerusalem, they must understand the church. And if it said earth, it means sky. And for the coming of Yahweh, the coming of the Lord, they must understand the progress of missionary societies. And going up to the mountain of the Lord's house signifies a grand class meeting of Methodists." And I commented here, we would do well to ponder the statement of Mr. Wolfe, Dr. Wolfe, in the Great Controversy. And when the Bible says Jew, it means Jew. When it says Jerusalem, it means Jerusalem. Now, friends, when we've taken off the spectacles of some of our theological ancestors, which many of us wear until this day, and read the Bible through the eyes of the prophets, the Bible for us will become a new book and teem forth with rich revelations of truth. I've had to do this very thing in order to appreciate the plain teachings of the scripture regarding the kingdom. Ellen White, again, speaking on the subject of Romans 11, this is Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1079. "The work for the Jews, as outlined in the 11th chapter of Romans, is a work that is to be treated with special wisdom. It is a work that must not be ignored. The wisdom of God must come to our people. In all wisdom and righteousness, we must clear the king's highway. The Jews are to be given every opportunity of coming to the light." Ellen White discovered this in 1910. Not discovered this, but wrote on this in 1910. Now, how can modern Christianity effectively work for the Jews when, as a people, we have rejected the Torah and all the principles of Hebrew worship? If we are not grafted into the old olive tree, how can we reattach the branches which have been broken off? It is indeed sad to see many Jews today populating the Sunday churches by having to go to give up the Sabbath, the health laws, and everything unique in the Torah, and accept pagan Christmas, pagan Easter and Valentine's, and the host of others, in exchange for holy times as pointed out in Leviticus 23. If we would fulfill the Great Commission as a people, we must be grafted in order to reattach the branches that have been broken off. The scriptures regarding the restoration of Israel are quite clear, of which I will share just a few. In Jeremiah 3, 17 and 18, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, and all the nations shall be gathered into it, to the name of Yahweh, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah, the two-tribe kingdom, the Jews, shall walk with the house of Israel, the ten-tribe kingdom. They shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. That's as clear as language can make it. The Jew and the ten tribes and the two tribes have not been joined together since the days of Jeroboam's apostasy. Yet the Bible sees a day when Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh. In that day, Judah and Israel will be attached as one. The same truth is seen in Ezekiel 37. Another one, Isaiah 2 verses 2 and 3. And it shall come to pass in the last days, that's the last days of this earth's history, that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the house of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, there we go again with Zion, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Almighty from Jerusalem. The Bible says this is going to happen in the last days. This is the time of the loud cry, the time of the greatest evangelistic effort the world will have ever witnessed. This is a time when the Bible says, they shall come out of Zion, the deliverer shall come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness in Jacob. Regarding this knowledge of the restoration, the regathering of Israel, not as Jews, not as nationalistic, but now as people who have accepted the Messiah through faith. Here, Roy Allen Anderson, PhD in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, he's written a book entitled All Eyes on Israel. He's now deceased. In 1975, he published this book. Dr. Roy Allen Anderson in All Eyes on Israel, page 112. Jointly with Milton, Dr. J. Milton Hoffman, another theologian. The regathering of Israel from all the lands of the earth, I'm quoting, their reestablishment in this ancient land of Palestine provides not only evidence that compels deeper study for a clearer understanding of divine prophecies, but also provides an unparalleled opportunity for emphasizing in a new way the mighty truths of God's word to the people whose prophets wrote the great messages of God for their day and ours. I had to challenge my readers to know who Dr. Roy Allen Anderson was and is. I'm reading now from the Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 10. Dr. Roy Allen Anderson, deceased, was a distinguished Seventh-day Adventist theologian whose scholarship helped in the formation of the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentaries. The names of these special readers of the first six volumes have been published. The group of 10 readers of this last volume are R. A. Anderson and a number of others. I just wanted to highlight his name. And they continued, we thank them for their careful reading and their helpful suggestions and criticisms. That's the legacy of Dr. Roy Anderson. He helped in the formation of the Bible Commentary series. But he realized that there was a blunder. And in this book, before he died, Dr. Anderson corrected that blunder. Because you see, in Volume 4 of the SDA Bible Commentary, we made great effort to suggest that the prophecies regarding the gathering or regathering of Israel would never be fulfilled. It did not settle well with Dr. Anderson. Incidentally, this book, All Eyes on Israel, was forwarded. The foreword of it was written by Dr. H.M.S. Richards, the veteran evangelist, voice of prophecy radio preacher. He wrote the foreword of that book. Here is H.M.S. Richards in his own words. It's All Eyes on Israel, pages 6 and 7. This book is filled with material of great spiritual and historic wealth and will lead to a deeper study of God's word, whether one accepts all the views of the authors or not. Let me pause before I go further. Dr. H.M.S. Richards was one of the committee of 12 who sat and listened to Victor Hudduf in the 1930s and rejected the teaching of the shepherd's rod. It would take some 35 years, more than 35 years later, In the writing of this book, the foreword to this book, Dr. HMS Richards also had to come to grips with the reality of the scriptures. So I continue. I'll start the reading again. This book, All Eyes on Israel, I'm quoting, is filled with material of great spiritual and historic wealth and will lead to a deeper study of God's Word, whether one accepts all the views of the authors or not. In their prophetic interpretation, they have attempted to follow a very conservative rule, which states, all scripture language is to be taken literally, unless there exists some good reason for supposing it to be figurative. And all that is figurative is to be interpreted by that which is literal. The authors of this volume feel that when this rule is ignored, it leads to unfortunate and limited views. In reading this book, some will naturally ask, what of the future? Does natural Israel actually have a place in the divine program? One thing is certain, Israel is here. While some theologians, and listen to this, while some theologians might wish the nation were not here or that it would go away for the sake of their views, yet Israel will not go away unless taken away by force. We cannot know every detail the future has in store for us. It is not our business to know except as God has spoken. And in these chapters, the Lord's word is clearly set forth. The mighty day of God's power is just before us, when the Spirit of God is to be poured out upon all flesh, and that will stir the world, including Israel. The handling of this delicate subject is the best I have ever seen. It is sound, wonderful truth, declares HMS Richards. He continues, if you should find some things in these various chapters which you have never thought of before, do not reject them because they're new. Or should you find some things directly opposite to your own views, do not refuse to read them. Rather, study them and especially pray about them. I have greatly enjoyed going over this manuscript. It has brought great blessing to me and has given me the urge to dig more deeply into this whole question. It has been a joy to have had a part in it, he closes. HMS Richards, before he died, recognized that there is more to the notion of the restoration of Israel than is currently taught in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Well, as you might guess, this book was not published by Review and Herald or any of the Adventist publishing houses. It was published by a group called Harvest Time Publishing in Dallas, Texas. So to many Christians, it is heresy even to suggest that the great work of the gospel will not close without Jerusalem's becoming the headquarters of the final gospel's clarion call for sinners to a loving Savior. This view was held by the authors of All Eyes on Israel until they were arrested with the plain teachings of the scriptures. It is for this reason why the news wires are cluttered with Jerusalem, the Jerusalem question today. Indeed, I would venture to say that had there not been an Israel, there would never have been a war on terror as we know it today. The real stumbling stone for many nations of the world today is not Al-Qaeda. It is Israel. It is for the sake of Israel's existence why Al-Qaeda is world-renowned today. And while the prophecies declare that this unbelieving state of Israel will be defeated in an upcoming conflict, yet to be fought in Jerusalem, the prophecies also show that Jerusalem will become the throne of Yahweh. Here, I quote again from All Eyes on Israel, page 110. His promises to Abraham included much more than that narrow strip of land on the east of the Mediterranean Sea. For in Romans 4, verse 13, we read that Abraham would be heir of the world. That promise was fantastic, too big for him, or even for us to fully comprehend. But we can at least try to grasp it. Then they counseled very carefully now. Some readers may have to lay aside a few preconceived ideas, as the authors of All Eyes on Israel had to do many years ago. But the larger concept of God's purpose for his ancient people adds much to our understanding of God's revelation, and in no way does it undermine the beauty of truth. It enhances it. To change one's prophetic viewpoint is not easy, but to know God's plan for the present and the future is worth everything, unquote. And in closing, here's a statement. I mean, that's not my final statement, but winding down. He quotes from Hosea 3, verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and shall fear the Almighty and his goodness in the latter days. These words, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, verse 5, have special meaning, Roy Allen Anderson states. He quotes, nothing could be more emphatic nor easier to understand. Furthermore, this writer, Hosea, says it will happen in the latter days. It would be difficult for the children of Israel to return without a homeland to return to. The Bible says they must return to the land that was given to their fathers. Anderson observes that it would be difficult for Israel to return and not have a place to return to. Here, I quote from Jeremiah 31, verses 10 and 11. Hear the word of Yahweh, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For Yahweh hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Jeremiah 31. So the grafting process, the Gentiles are grafted in, and the Jews are grafted in to the divine plan of salvation. Romans 11, 17 through 20. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. And why? Because he who has taken them out of commission is able to graft them in again. Verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. And they also, verse 23, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For Yahweh is able to graft them in again. Not only the Gentile is grafted into the olive tree, but the Jew is grafted back in. And so the family tree is completed. The grafting process is what it took. We cannot be grafted among Israel and still show disregard for Hebrew worship. How difficult is it then to convince a Hebrew of the Sabbath, of the sanctuary, state of the dead? Not difficult at all. And if Gentiles can receive the Sabbath, friends, how much more the Jew? The stumbling block for the Jew is not the Torah, it's Messiah. The stumbling block for the Gentile is not Messiah, but the Torah. We both need to meet in the middle of the road. Jews have no problem with conformance of Sabbath, sanctuary, state of the dead. They need only have their eyes focused on the Lamb of Calvary. To be grafted in them means that there is no difference even in worship between the wild branches and the true. They're all connected to the same olive tree. Today, that is not the case. We as Christians in general look with disdain on those who seek to be grafted into our Hebrew roots, not realizing that this is a part of the prophecy. Friends, you and I must be grafted into the true Torah worship. And this, after all, is the focus of the third angel's message. Worship him who created the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the fountains of waters, and all that in there is. That's the hallmark of the third angel's message, or the three angels' messages, a call for true worship. So you and I must be grafted into Torah worship, true worship, because the first fruit is holy, and as part of the lump, you and I must also be no less holy. Being grafted into our Hebrew roots is to realize that the Passover, for example, is still applicable to Christians today, and that the Gentile teachings of Christmas and Easter, etc., are not a part of the embodiment of truth given to Israel, nor to the church. Being grafted in means that we not only observe the seventh-day Sabbath, but every divine appointment called out in Leviticus 23. Being grafted in means to be connected to the Savior in all respects. Finally, Ellen White sums it up in the book That I May Know Him, page 114. There are glorious truths to come before the people of God, privileges and duties which they do not even suspect to be in the Bible will be laid open before the followers of Christ. As they follow on in the path of humble obedience, doing God's will, they will know more and more of the oracles of God and be established in right doctrines. To be grafted in means to be completely connected with Torah worship. And we are coming out of darkness into this marvelous light. It is my prayer that we'll walk in the light until we enter into the everlasting day. May the Almighty Father bless and keep us as we study and seek to live out His will. Father, we come before You now. At Your feet, we humbly bow. We thank You for Your love and for the grafting process in connecting us to Yourself through Your Son, Yeshua the Messiah. Hear our prayers and forgive our sins. As this side of the earth spins over into a new week, we ask that You may go before us. Give us Your divine strength to overcome the sin that doth so easily beset us. Let us look to Your Son, Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, the author and finisher of our faith. May we be faithful to hear the well done and the welcome to enter the joys of our Savior. Give us a heart for service and a mind that cleaves unto righteousness. And we thank You, Yeshua's holy name. Amen.